Tonight's reading comes from Mark chapter 10 and starting at verse 32 through to the end. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the right roadside bedding. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up. On your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Let's pray together. Father, your word is so precious because in it you speak to us and you open up to us the truth of Jesus. So we pray now as we meditate on the word we've heard read that your Holy Spirit will take away the scales from our eyes, that we'll see the true glory of Jesus and follow him on the way. Amen. I want to talk to you today about something apocalyptic. Now, I know when I say that word, you might have in mind something like comets crashing into the earth, or 9/11, or wars. I think, how we often think of that word apocalyptic. We mean kind of destructive and overwhelming, don't we? But that's actually not what the word means. So I want to talk to you about something apocalyptic. And an apocalypse is an event that reveals something. Right at the middle of that word apocalypse is this little part, kalypse. And the kalypse in Greek means the cover or the veil. And so an apocalypse is something that takes the cover off or that takes the veil away so that we what was previously hidden we can now see. So an apocalypse is something that reveals something. And that means that Jesus is an apocalyptic person. When you meet Jesus, you're constantly finding that he's taking a veil away, that he's revealing something. Something that was hidden is now made known. Every encounter with Jesus is an apocalyptic one. There's a couple of ways he does that. Firstly, he reveals the truth of God that we couldn't see. John tells us as much when he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." So there's something apocalyptic about what Jesus does just by his incarnation. Jesus is the revealing of the truth of God to us. If you want to know who God is, you always have to go to Jesus. I've been spending some time in the Old Testament. And what I'm trying to do, I hope, and I don't know if I do it very well, but anyways, what I'm giving it a shot at, is to say that the Old Testament is constantly pointing us to Jesus, because it's in Jesus that we really see who God is. But there's another way in which Jesus is apocalyptic too. He reveals the truth about us. We meet Jesus, he reveals the truth about us. He strips away the facade that we might have erected around ourselves and shows what's really going on underneath. Sometimes we don't even know what's underneath the facade. We meet Jesus and we suddenly find out something about ourselves. We saw that last week, didn't we, with that rich young man who thought he was good and godly and law-abiding. But when he meets Jesus, he finds that underneath him is this big problem that he won't receive the love of Jesus because he's so in love with his possessions. And so he finds out that he's actually broken the first commandment of all: "You shall have no other gods but me." And he finds out that because he won't receive the love of Jesus, he's going to remain in slavery to his possessions, and he goes away sad. He doesn't need to, but he does. He goes away sad. And we find Jesus, so that's an apocalypse, you see. He meets Jesus, and in a way, it is a bit like how we think of apocalypse, like earth shattering. For him, it's his whole world's fallen apart, really. I wonder, I read this one, I wonder what happened to him next. And I guess there's lots of people we meet, don't we, where we think that there's something that could have come to them and they've refused it. And what happens to them next? We don't really know, do we? Well, we find Jesus being apocalyptic in today's reading. Twice in the reading, Jesus asks an apocalyptic question. And that's what my address, that's the title I've given it, Jesus' Apocalyptic Question. He asks it twice. It's the same question. He asks it in verse 36, quite close to the start of the reading, and verse 51, quite close to the end. The first time he asks James and John, and the second time he asks blind Bartimaeus. He says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And what we find as we meditate on the scriptures here is that the way those people answer that question says more about them than it does about Jesus. It reveals something about them. And it probably says more about them, certainly James and John, than perhaps they would be comfortable with. But as with all of Jesus' penetrating and exposing encounters with us, and often that's how we meet Jesus, it's penetrating and exposing, right at the heart of it is his desire that those he meets would come into the truth of his kingdom, that those he meet would come into the reality of the love of God for them, that those he meet would find their world turned upside down, which really means turned right side up. Well, James and John came to Jesus with quite a brazen demand. "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." It seems so brazen to me, does it to you? It's almost like they are saying to Jesus, "We want you to be at our beck and call." Anytime they felt a need, Jesus would have to supply it. That's how I hear it. But, you know, that might be saying more about me, mightn't it? I don't know that it is, but that's how I hear it. I wonder how you hear it when they say, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask for you." Perhaps it sounds like faith. People sometimes speak about faith as a kind of way, in a way in which you assert your demands or your desires so confidently to Jesus that he has to acquiesce to what you say. I don't think that's actually what faith is. That always sounds a bit impertinent to me, but then that might say more about me. I must say, because I think that it sounds impertinent, I'm surprised at the way Jesus answers. They come up and say, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." And Jesus doesn't say, "Who the heck do you think you are?" He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't say, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't try and dodge the issue like we often do when we feel incompetent. "Look, who do you think I am? I can't do anything for you." He doesn't say, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's not exasperated with them. And he doesn't say, what do you want me to do for you?" He's not suspicious of their request. You see, how we read the text could say something about us, couldn't it? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I've spent a lot of time this week thinking about that question. If Jesus asked me that question, and you know, every time we pray, that's actually what Jesus is asking us. "What do you want me to do for you?" I've thought a lot about that. And I think, I reckon if I heard Jesus ask me that question directly, I'd probably stumble and stutter. What do I want you to do for me, Lord? You know, desiring something from God is actually quite important. I think sometimes I'm so worried about desiring the wrong thing, I desire nothing. And that's not a good place to be. That's almost as bad as being an idolater. To want nothing is almost as bad as wanting the wrong thing. Perhaps sometimes I don't say what I want Jesus to do for me because it's too, it seems too big for me. Am I worth that? What would Jesus say if I asked for that? Would he see through me? I've known so much of myself to be a person who's easily led away in pride. So I'm almost not game sometimes to ask Jesus to do something for me in case it leads me down the wrong path. But what am I saying about Jesus when I'm in that state? You know, what's going on there? So I found it a really incisive question. Maybe you're thinking that we've got this discussion about the fish gate and where the Lord's taking us. What do we want the Lord to do with us? What do we desire to happen here? That's what we're hoping we'll hear when we gather in a couple of weeks. Be praying that question, Lord. At this time, we think you're asking us, what do you want me to do? And and see what he says. So I would have shut James and John down. Don't ask that impertinent question. But Jesus goes along with their request. It's a really penetrating question, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? Just what is it? It's a question for us to open up to him our desires, our hopes, our longings at the most basic, the deepest level. It's an arresting question. And it's an apocalyptic question because it really reveals what's in the depths of our hearts. For James and John, their request to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in his glory really exposes something about them, doesn't it? Something that Jesus has to correct, really. He sort of corrects it. He doesn't correct it the way I thought he'd correct it. At one level, you see, they get it. At one level, they have some good understanding of the mission of Jesus. It is going to end in glory. The mission of Jesus will end in glory. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and Jesus will be Lord of all. That's where the mission of the kingdom is going, this mission that Jesus has worked through here. But Jesus, seeing that they've got something, says to them, he sees that there's something they haven't got. You don't know what you're asking. How much is that like our prayer? That's why we stumble and stutter. We don't know what to ask, in a way. You don't know what you're asking. You see, for James and John, they're really stuck on glory. It's really interesting. Three times in Mark's Gospel, Jesus, chapter 8, chapter 9, and here in chapter 10, has spent time spelling out to the 12 exactly what lies ahead for him as they go up to Jerusalem. That's why they're so amazed and so frightened when they see Jesus powering on towards Jerusalem, because they know, because he's told them now the third time, when he goes there, he'll be betrayed. He'll be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, scribes and priests. He'll be condemned by them. He'll be handed over to the Roman authorities, to the Gentiles. He'll be spat upon. He'll be mocked. He'll be abused. He'll be killed. He'll be buried. And then on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. That's the way the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of that's going to be needed for that to happen. But Peter, the first time he says it, says, "Never, Lord. No, not you." And here, James and John, they've just latched onto the glory bit at the end. They haven't really seen what he's saying. They haven't caught the truth that the mission of Jesus is one that works out in suffering, even to death. He just told them, hadn't he, that third time about what's lying ahead for him. And James and John show by what they ask that they've got Jesus upside down. They've got glory upside down. If glory is all about getting the best seat, you've got it upside down. That's really what they've asked. Can we have the best seats? Well, the other disciples, when they hear about this conversation, they're indignant. God, you fancy asking that. And, you know, indignation is normally the cover-up that that's exactly what we would have done if we'd got in first. Indignation at the failure of others is often the mask we wear to cover our own sins. For James and John, Jesus says, to be at his left hand or right hand, well, for James and John to be in glory, something has to happen. He says, can you drink the cup that I'm to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? And he's speaking there about the suffering that's coming to him, this cup of suffering. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But he knows the Lord doesn't. He drinks that cup of suffering. He's baptized into an immense suffering. He is immersed into the sin of the world in his dying. And he bears the judgment of God. He's fully immersed into that whole, you know, dreadful place. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And they self-confidently say, we're able. And again, Jesus doesn't shut them down. Like, I'm just struck at how unself-aware they are of their unself-awareness. You know, like, it's just an extraordinary thing to me. But then you see, my indignation might be the mask I wear. When the time comes for Jesus to drink this cup of suffering, to enter into the baptism of fire that he undergoes in his crucifixion, James and John, with all the other disciples, will have run away when the soldiers come into the Garden of Gethsemane. They're not there. They're not drinking the cup. They're not undergoing the baptism. In fact, it's impossible for them to do that at this point until Jesus drinks the cup and until Jesus undergoes that baptism. Nobody else could possibly go there with him. He has to go there alone before he can take us there with him. And so James and John, all their self-confidence, they haven't yet seen just how necessary it is that Jesus goes and dies and rises in order to deal with our failures and our sins. But he doesn't completely dismiss them, does he? He says no, and you can almost hear him prefacing what he says with, the time will come when you will drink my cup. And you will undergo my baptism. That time's not just now, but it's a time still to come. They will be sharers in his suffering, and so, by implication, inheritors of his glory. That time is coming. And what is that glory? I guess that's right at the heart of the question, isn't it? Can we be at your right hand and your left hand when you come in glory? What is that glory? That's really what his question about what they want him to do has at its heart. What? Another way you could say, when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you, is, what does glory look like to you? Do you know where true glory lies? Well, we do, don't we? It's in the most unexpected place by our way of thinking. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The first among us was the slave of all. The greatest among us was a servant. That's the essence of glory. Love that suffers. Love that expends all that it has, holds nothing on for itself, in the service of others. That's the heart of glory. Well, then we get the story of the healing of another blind man. There's a few blind people healed in Mark's gospel. As Nigel pointed out last week, there's a whole section that's really bounded by these two stories of blind men being healed. And Bartimaeus's request really kind of points us in the right direction. Jesus asks him at one point, what do you want me to do for you? And he gives the answer, I want to get my sight back. But, you know, Bartimaeus, like James and John, had said something to Jesus beforehand. James and John have come saying, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Do for us whatever we ask of you. What's Bartimaeus been saying to Jesus beforehand? Everybody else has been telling you, oh, shut up, shh. It's very unseemly carrying on like that. Why do you make all that noise? Shh. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the more they try and shush him, the more he shouts it out. And they're rebuking him. And then Jesus says, no, no, call him to me. And then they rebuke him again in another way. Like, I think the crowd, they're just like us. They're telling him off at one point, and then they're saying, no, come on, be of good cheer. He's calling you. Like, as if they're always in the right. Whatever they're doing was always right. That's us, isn't it? And Bartimaeus hops up and runs to Jesus. And then Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And it's such a simple and impossible request, isn't it? Lord, I want to get my sight back. Or teacher, I want to get my sight back. You know, that's the first step for every one of us, isn't it? To actually just say what it is we need to Jesus, as far as we can tell, what it is we need. We all come to Jesus as beggars. We all come to Jesus as needy people. We don't come to Jesus like James and John thought they did, ready to take up whatever. We come needing him. We need mercy. Mercy is a wonderful, it's just a lovely word, isn't it? Mercy is the help you need just when you need it, that you can't get in any other way. You can't. Mercy is kindness in action. That's what mercy is. Mercy is seeing another person's need and doing what you can to meet that need. That's what mercy is. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? And that's what Jesus, that's what Bartimaeus knows about Jesus. I've got nothing to offer here, I'm only a beggar. You know, Martin Luther, when he died, they found in his pockets a slip of paper on which was written partly in Latin and partly in German, we are beggars, this is true. It's lovely, isn't it? Because Jesus is merciful to beggars. That's the first thing we need to know here. But all of us, you know, we are like Bartimaeus. We see things wrongly. We need an apocalypse. We need veils taken off. We need the scales off our eyes. We need lids lifted so that we actually see what's really what. To see properly, to see from God's perspective, to understand God's work in God's light, that's what we need. To get our sight back is to see into the deep reality, the mystery of suffering and service that is right at the heart of true glory. It's to see into the heart of a God who has never grasped or held on to what's his right for his good, but who in giving his son for us gave all he had. When the Father gives his only begotten Son, the Father may not be a father anymore. He gives everything. And to see properly is to see into the heart of a son, the heart of a saviour, who never grasped or held on for his rights, for his good, but who took on human form, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and bore the sins of the world to judgment, all for the sake of the renewal of this world that so cruelly crucified him. I want to see again. Have I mentioned to you about that documentary on Netflix about fungi that I watched? Extraordinary documentary about funguses. They really are amazing things. Half the documentary is just this celebration of the glory of funguses. extraordinary. It's really worth watching for that. But the other half of this documentary seems to be an argument for psychedelic drugs. So it's a strange documentary. And one thing that happened in that documentary, or was recorded in that documentary, that I didn't know about but has left me kind of puzzling, is apparently there's one hallucinogenic drug, I think it's called psilocobin, that you can get from, say, magic mushrooms. I'm not in any way advocating this, by the way. I really am not. But it's just the fact that people who take this drug, they have an experience as though they see the world properly for the first time. And what they see, and it overwhelms them and it changes their lives, this experience, what they see is that the world is full of love. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, I'm not at all advocating drug taking, but I want to say to you, when you meet Jesus, you find that all that God is doing in this world is love, 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 love. Endless, 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 self-giving, overwhelming, flooding love everywhere, in everything. God is love. And that's what Jesus, when he brings an apocalypse, is wanting us to discover. He's taking the veil off who God is. He's taking the veil off what God is doing in his world. And he's showing us in his serving the heart of God. He's showing us in his dying the heart of God. He's showing us in his suffering the heart of God, that God loves the world so much that he gave everything that he had to give in giving his son so that we might have eternal life. So we cry with Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, take away my blindness. Give me sight to what is true. Give me sight of the reality of God, the reality of love, the reality of glory. Give me that sight. And he does. That's what he's doing for us, isn't it? All the time he's doing that. Where do we get that from? How does it come to us? It comes to us entirely by the mercy of God. God in his kindness. It comes when the Holy Spirit shows us the deep love in the great atoning act of Jesus for the world. Our blindness is not just unfortunate. It's the, I dare say Bartimaeus' blindness was from some unfortunate accident. He obviously could see before. I want to see again. But our blindness isn't just unfortunate, it's the outcome of our rejection of God's word and God's way and God's Messiah. And so we can't see. We need an apocalypse. We get Jesus all upside down. That's why we kill him. But Jesus, who dies and rises again to make atonement for the world, is the one who meets us with mercy, forgiveness, a new beginning in the kingdom of God. The gospel worked in our hearts through the Holy Spirit makes the scales fall from our eyes and we see the truth for what it is. It's utter love. When we get that side of God in Jesus, through the ministry of the Spirit, when we've recovered our sight, then what do we do next? What do we do next? What does Bartimaeus do? Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Well, what's his way now? Immediately, he recovered his sight and he followed Jesus on the way. That's what happens when our sight's recovered. We follow Jesus on the way. That means we take up our cross and follow him. We enter into a life of service and love and suffering. We bear all kinds of wrong. We endure all kinds of rejection and abuse. And all this for the sake that others may see, others may have that apocalypse, others may see and know the truth as it is in Jesus, that God is love, in whom there is no darkness at all. Amen.